This morning we're reading and looking at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 from verse 8, Paul entering the synagogue and speaking boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, as a nation, Thanksgiving is upon us. And it's that moment as we try to cover in prayer what we thank God for, what's influenced this nation in its past and still has a huge impact upon it today. Ultimately, it's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ that inspired people to come here from Europe and to build a very different society. And as you give thanks for the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and how it transformed your own ancestors that came here. It's a message that we should have confidence in because of its power to change people, to change even whole cultures. And as you might be sometimes a bit anxious about the future of this country and other parts of the world, be confident. This message of Jesus has the power to reach those who need it and can change those who need it. It's a little bit like when Hurricane Ian hit Fort Myers. The roads would get blocked. It would be difficult to get supplies down there. But if the roads were cleared, the ambulances could get down there, the fire trucks, the food trucks, everything that could need to be delivered could get there. And so we're talking about having a confidence that the gospel can reach those who need to hear it, and it can change lives. And as we talk this morning about confidence, don't for one second misunderstand that we're talking about arrogance. There is nothing attractive about arrogance in the church of Jesus. It's the very opposite of what we should be about as God's people. But confident, yes. As you look through this passage, as you see this record of how Jesus Christ worked through these people, his children, be confident. Be confident in the message. Be confident in the midst of the culture that we find ourselves. And thirdly, you even see here a confidence in the face of opposition that rises up in this passage too. So let's think of those three things. Confidence in our message. I don't know if you've often been mocked, laughed at for being a Christian. Never a comfortable thing if people laugh at you for any reason. Less so if it's your faith. But one of my boys was telling me just this past week, they overheard somebody in the corridor of the schools basically scorning Christianity and saying, "You telling me I'm going to go to hell because I don't believe in a magic man who walks on water?" And just rejecting any claims of Jesus Christ. So it can happen in a school. It can happen across our society. There's a very famous atheist, Daniel Dennett, who's been having a go at Christianity for decades here in the States. He says, "Religions have depended on the relative isolation and ignorance of their flocks." And this is all breaking down, he says. Or another quote from him, "There's simply no polite way to tell people they've dedicated their lives to an illusion." So there's a few examples of the kind of hostility you may face for believing in Jesus Christ. Believing that there is a living God behind the whole of creation. But it should encourage you today, when you read these words, very simple words, right at the beginning, right there in verse 8, that we're reading about Paul for 3 months in a synagogue in Ephesus, there on the coast of modern-day Turkey, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Persuasively about the truth that you hold to, that you build your life upon, that you try and teach to your children. That truth, the truth that is held up and proclaimed in hundreds of thousands of churches across this country today, that truth can persuasively be proclaimed, argued, defended, reasoned with. That's all what's packed into here. And it has been done so since Paul did it 2,000 years ago. We have 2,000-year record. It's called church history. Church history might sound deadly boring to some of you, but the way to look at it, it's 2,000 years of Christ's power, where time and again, his people have argued and defended and have reasoned, and it has withstood the test of time. Shouldn't you be encouraged by that? Shouldn't you see the church history books as records, not just of church splits and problems, and yes, it's a miracle that the church still exists with all its troubles, but for 2,000 years, we've been arguing persuasively about Jesus. Be confident. That's what this is saying. Be confident in the message that we proclaim. Now, you might say, well, it's hard, Chris. And it is hard for many believers to be confident. And the reason is, in the church, we sometimes teach about evangelism, but rarely will we teach about it, and even more rarely will we train our people to do evangelism, to articulate our faith, even to just tell our own personal story of how we came to faith. And that's something that was clearly done here, because when it says in verse 10, this message is spreading around that whole region, it wasn't just Paul, it was clearly the believers. People who had come to faith in Jesus were the ones who were spreading the faith in Jesus. If you want to turn America around, that's what will happen. It's not the guys in the pulpits that will do it, it's the rank and file in the pews. Be taught, be trained, practice, regain the confidence, and you will change everything. So what he is doing when he's arguing and reasoning is he is able to deal with intellectual questions. You know, people like Daniel Dennett and other famous atheists who are, you know, clever people, can be intimidating for the church. But what we do when we're defending the faith, and what Paul did and what we can do and have done for 2,000 years, is like clearing the rubbish off the road. Say there's you're taking some emergency aid down to Fort Myers a few weeks ago. The roads was covered with broken trees and palm trees and rubbish and all the rest of it. But you clear that out of the road, then what needs to be delivered can get there. But first, there's the clearing of the road. That's what we mean by sometimes persuasive evangelism, or the older term, apologetics, defending the faith. It's clearing out the rubbish of intellectual hang-ups, questions that people might have about Christianity. Plenty of questions to have, isn't there? You're saying there's an all-powerful God? But look at the suffering. Look at somebody in my family who died in a tragic death. How do you put that together? Now, there's real intellectual questions. And so sometimes we really have to be ready to tackle them. This is telling us to be confident that you can, that there is ways of tackling them. We've done it for 2,000 years. So I think we'll be able to do it this generation as well, no? Of course we can. So be confident in that. Now, you might often get these questions and you might wonder, you know, is it a real question? That means really, is it just coming from the head, or is it from the heart? Something that somebody really needs to know about. And sometimes you can cut through the rubbish and find the real issue by asking a question, a simple question. Somebody's hitting you with a machine gun fire of difficult questions. Just pause and ask them a question. If I could answer all your intellectual questions regarding Jesus, the Bible, God's existence, suffering, if I could answer all of these questions, would you then believe? Would you? And if they're honest, they might turn around and say to you, nah, not really. Then you know it's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. In their heart, they don't want. They don't want this to be true. They don't want it because they sense
there'll be implications. How they live their life, the freedom to make decisions, all of these kinds of things. So it's a simple question, and it allows you to see if there's a genuine question, a genuine intellectual question in their heads, that's fine, or it might just reveal that their hearts aren't really in it, and it's the heart that's the problem. With most people's challenge to Christianity, it's a heart issue. They just don't want it to believe. Think back, if you can remember, before you became a Christian, how much there might have been some of that thinking. Because what's happening is inside somebody's heart, it's like their home, their house, their core. Inside, there is a spiritual squatter. Do you use that word squatter here? Somebody who, you do, good. Who's living in a house that doesn't really belong to them. And they are in there as a spiritual squatter. And it is their own will in their own heart. But they don't, that will doesn't belong there. That room, that home, that house was made for and belongs to God ultimately. Doesn't mean that he's the only one that decides things in your life. It's a relationship. But that his will becomes central. And you mold your will and you dance together with God's will. But a spiritual squatter says, I don't want God in this house. I don't want him in my heart. I don't want his, it's my will. My will be done on earth. That's what keeps you back from being a Christian. That's the part that you'll need to change. If you're here today and you really do have, or you're even looking for excuses not to believe because you're afraid, what will happen if he gets in here? Well, hell be good if he gets in there. It will only be good. Stop believing the lies that make you afraid to trust your life to Jesus Christ. He has only got your ultimate good in his heart. Amen? Only your ultimate good. So be confident in our message. You see that here. Be confident in the midst of our culture. Is America a changing country? I so don't want this to become political, but I'm just stating a fact. Some of you, if you're over the age of 50 and beyond, the America that you grew up in, is it quite different from the America today? Are the school classes that you may have had 50 or 60 years ago very different from the school classes today? The entertainment on the screens and the internet and TV, is it very different from what was entertaining people 60, 70 years ago? Of course it is. All that change can make for some rather nervous Christians. Trembling Christians. A bit afraid what's happening. But is that what you see here? Not by a long shot. Go to verse 10. Yeah, they have some problems after 3 months in the synagogue. Paul does as usual, starts in the synagogue, gets booted out, and then he moves on. He keeps going with the message. Verse 10, for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province Asia could hear the word of the Lord. How? Because he went into a public area, a public square, into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We know nothing about Tyrannus. But it could have been like a day school. First early mornings used by a teacher, and then Paul was able to rent the space at some point during the day. The point being is simple. It was a public space. Anybody could come and go. It was where the people would be. So the Christian with the message could meet the not yet Christian with the message. Now, that was the confidence he had in Jesus Christ. So they literally took Christianity out of the religious place like the synagogue where you were expected to speak about God. That was all right, wasn't it? To take it into the what we would call today the secular, the kind of non-religious spheres of life, though in this culture, that was all pretty much religious. But where the people were, where they were doing their day-to-day business, where they were bringing up their kids, where they would talk about the latest ideas, that's the place that Christianity also belongs to. You can't just keep it for the religious place. You got to get it out there where the people are. That's the heart of it, and that's what you're seeing in this passage. Today, what would it look like for Christianity in the public square? In many ways, it means having an online presence because the world is like living on the same street now called the internet. And the entire world can pass up and down and see what's in your storefront because of the internet. Every country under the sun can be reached through that now. Massive change, massive square for public engagement. TV, or our schools. We're told we're not allowed to have God in schools. Well, that's not strictly true. If a little group of Christians in the school say, hey, we want a Bible study, they get a Bible study. It's legal. It's allowed. Even adults are allowed to come in and teach that or help them teach that. Art, culture, isn't that part of the public square? Doesn't art and culture communicate truth? You better believe it. So shouldn't believers be active in these areas as well? University campuses, big business, the tech giants that have massive influence on our daily lives and massive moral impact. How many of you feel a bit uncomfortable with some of the stuff that you see out there in our modern culture? Look at Disney and how it produces characters. More and more that are reflective of the cultural changes, transgenderism, gay, all that kind of stuff. Now, as a Christian, you'd have a different idea about that. You say, that's not such a good idea, Disney. But if no Christian gets in there and gets in to work with them, then is it any wonder that it happens? There has to be an engagement. Across all the spheres of work, of culture. And again, that takes a confident mindset. We don't want arrogance. That'd be like an ugly sister. We're talking of confidence. That's Cinderella. That's the difference. Having that attitude. Here it was happening 2,000 years ago with all the highs and all the lows. And Paul's experience here is to encourage us to see the need of repeating these lessons in each and every generation. Be confident in the public square. You can be. And it's important to do that because then you get to mold the public square, mold the public space for successive generations. It's because Christians did this hundreds of years ago, and your forefathers were influenced to follow Christ, and then they had their children, and on it went up to you're alive today, that will have made it easier for you to believe. And you still see that difference in the way that Christ and culture can come together to make it easier for a generation to believe. So, for example, if I was to be in Alabama, I'm sure it would be much easier for me to preach the message of Jesus in Alabama than it would be in an Arabic country. Because the cultures are different. One culture has been profoundly influenced by Christianity. Another culture doesn't have a clue about Christianity. So the more we seek to engage in the public sphere, the more we mold it, influence it, you will actually make it easier for people, future generations in particular, to become Christians. Because there won't be such a massive disconnect between the culture they're swimming in and the Christ that you're sharing with them. There's another reason why we should be in the midst of our culture. And you might say, well, Chris, that's all right, but yeah, it's pretty tough being a Christian today in America, which is all relative, isn't it? It's tougher than maybe it was, but it's not half as tough as being a Christian in northern Nigeria, where they kill whole churches on a very regular basis. It is relative. And remember, this lesson is coming out of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Now, Ephesus was not an easy place to engage the public square. The public square was saturated with the occult. There was this massive temple in Ephesus, the temple to Diana. There was this horrible kind of goddess-like fertility figure in that temple, and it was just worth a fortune. We'll see that in the next part of the passage. But it became a center for the occult, for the magic, for what we would call today many New Age practices. And so we're told in verse 11 that Paul actually pulled off some, it says they're extraordinary miracles. Even by apostolic standards, he was doing some really extraordinary miracles. His, you know, the cloth he would have around his neck when he was working, if it was let down, somebody got it and they touched somebody who was ill with it and they were healed. But this was extraordinary because it was an extraordinarily difficult situation. The powers of the occult were so dark that the power of the light was turned up. Brighter than normal, brighter than usual. What's that saying to you? If things are getting darker, Jesus Christ has the power and the ability to make things brighter. So if things are getting more occult, more difficult, more dark, he can equally give more credence, more power to the gospel when it's shared, however much is needed. We need these extraordinary miracles, he'll do them. But please remember they're extraordinary. They're not that nonsense that you see in Christian TV. Send me $20 and I'll give you a cloth that I blessed. No, this is extraordinary. This is special. So you see that we can have confidence even in the unusually dark situations. Here's a re-injection for us as Christians when things seem to be getting quite dark. How many Christian parents need that when you have to engage in what's happening in the school? I didn't get the details, but I think I saw something about sexual health syllabus in Hillsborough this week, and several hundred parents turning up to say, hang on a minute, we don't like that. That's engagement in the public sphere. If you don't engage, the devil has plenty of his children who will engage for us. And I think they won. Or I'll be ongoing. And another way to engage, not just at that intellectual level, that combative level with the powers of darkness, it's also in a way of serving. Because when these miracles were done, it was to liberate people. They were ill, there was sickness, there was disease, there was mental illness, there was spiritual illness, that there was even demonic possession as well as those who were sick and ill, verses 11 and 12. And so you see that engagement also means ministering to people's practical needs. Hands and feet, reaching body as well as soul, mercy, ministry, and spiritual deliverance. They were all bound together here. I've got friends who have been down in the Fort Myers area, pastors in that area, and they're saying, in some cases, that you know, there are opportunities to, as they minister to people's practical needs, are also seeing an opportunity to minister to people's spiritual needs. We shouldn't be surprised. People are just one composite whole. The spiritual, the mental, the physical, it's all stuck together, interacts together. So that's another aspect that you see here, why we should be confident in the midst of our culture if we get our hands dirty and we get involved with the most broken lives. This is one of the reasons, I think for me, one of the central reasons I'm a Christian, because I've seen Jesus Christ work in the most broken lives that you could imagine. the most broken people you could imagine, the most awful things that have happened to them, the most awful things that they've done to themselves. And I've been able to offer, and I've been able to say, if you turn to Christ, he will change your life. And I've seen that. Some of you have seen that. Some of you are those stories. That should give us confidence as we serve those who are some of the most broken people around, connecting them with the gospel. Lives will change. So be confident in the midst of our culture. Be confident also in the face of opposition. We're dealing here with counterfeit opposition. They say imitation is the highest form of flattery, and for some of you, you might not realize there's this famous sports event called soccer starting today. It's called the World Cup. I know it doesn't register with most Americans, but some of us are quite excited about it. And with a really good soccer player who's really famous, if he gets a haircut and does some fancy new look, you guarantee there's at least 200,000 young boys and teenagers across the world who are going to get exactly the same really bad haircut. No matter how dumb it looks, they'll get it because they want to imitate someone that they look up to. They see something in. And this takes us to another potential roadblock. So we're trying to get our aid convoy down the right road to those who have been hit with a spiritual hurricane. And it's another area in human existence that there can be problems. And this is the counterfeit opposition that comes in verse 13. Some Jews, we're told, were driving out evil spirits, and they tried to use the name that Paul used. Paul was having success. So they say, wow, he's successful. We should copy him. He's using the name of this guy called Jesus. What's working wonders? We'll use the name of Jesus too. I mean, this was their profession. It was their business. They made probably lots of money from it. I say, hey, what's another name? Throw it into the bag. If it works, it works. Simple. People do that all the time with religious and spiritual practices. Make money out of it. And so they are counterfeiting. They're imitating what Paul did because it seemed to work. And that was dangerous for the gospel because their teaching and their lifestyle would not have matched up to the miracle. But when Paul did the miracle in the name of Jesus, his lifestyle backed up that, and his teaching was all lining up with it, so that was okay. But when somebody just is interested in the power, interested in the money, and their lifestyle doesn't back up, we all know the kind of contradiction that breeds in the church, don't we? Just watch Christian TV. And where it's all about, hey, I need my new jet, a new jet to continue my ministry. It's only the seventh jet I've possessed. And on it goes. It's all about money and greed and things that would put anybody off Christianity. So there's a counterfeit opposition that we have to be careful of. It can happen in all kinds of ways. They thought they could just take the name of Jesus and wave it around like a magic charm. It doesn't work. If you're going to use the name of Jesus, you have to be living for Jesus. Your life has got to match up to the name of Jesus. Your life and your teaching has to match up to all that name represents. Otherwise, forget it. It's a mockery. Real danger then to the church. But be confident in the face of opposition. Why? Because it blew back on them. You read in verse 17 what happened. Even before that, there was a case with an evil spirit who jumps on these seven brothers, beats them up with the supernatural power that the demonic can give to those who are possessed. and they barely escape with their lives. This is like something out of The Exorcist, isn't it? But you know the funny thing with The Exorcist movie? I've never watched it. I hate horror movies, and I would definitely hate that one. The number of Southern Baptist pastors who put their call to the ministry to watch that movie, they saw it. They saw this representation of evil. It horrified them, terrified them, and made them serious about God for the first time. Weird, isn't it? But there's been a few. That's what happens here. This spirit just destroys this ministry of exorcism, beats them up, naked, bleeding. They run from the house, and the whole city hears about it. I mean, who wouldn't? It's an incredible story. And the people make the connection. Wow. That name Jesus, that's got power. Wow. There must be something in that. You go to different corners of the world. You go to tribes in the Amazon and other places where the witch doctors possess the power, where the witch doctors are their only solution for the crops not failing, or for a successful delivery of a child, of a baby, or for healing for an illness. And then the Christians come, and they simply pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and someone gets healed. The witch doctor was powerless. But the name of Jesus has power. It works. He works. And there is no one around you in your life who can't be changed by that power. We don't know if there will be. But there's no one you can point to and say, well, they're beyond the pale. They can't be changed. They could be. Because in Christ, you have all this spiritual authority and power over every destructive evil force in the universe. When he died, 3 days rose again, remember 40 days later, he ascended up to heaven. That was all links in the chain going back to the cross, back to his life. And it was God's way of demonstrating that he'd accepted Jesus' death as an atonement, a sacrifice for our sins. But one of the other things that came out of that was it broke the power of these satanic dark powers. It was a victory. The ascension was a proclamation of victory over them. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. 1 John 3:8. And that is why there is power today in the name of Jesus. If there's anything satanic, anything dark in your life that's got a grip upon you, I want you to know you're actually in the right place. Jesus can break that. If the devil's got you, a grip on you as a believer, he's got a little foothold through a particular sin, I want you to sense again the power of Jesus. He can set us free. He changes lives. And you saw, you see the fruit of that, the explosion of confidence at the end here in the face of all of this opposition, because there's this act of real confession. When all of these magicians and occultists, today it would be New Agers, take all of their tarot cards and all their other stuff and their magic spell books, which fill our bookshelves, by the way, in our shops these days. And they burn them as a very visible representation that they were turning away from that darkness, even though it was worth millions of dollars, perhaps, and they were turning to Jesus Christ. See, sometimes you have to have a very clear demarcation in your conversion as you repent. You turn away from that, get rid of it. You couldn't exactly sell it, could you? Because that would just spread the lies, spread the darkness. So they burnt it. Book burning is not a good idea, generally speaking. When others burn your books, it's oppression. When you burn your own books, it's liberation. There's a world of difference between those two things. And so for these people who had invested their money in a lie, they didn't want to sell it on. They didn't want to sell that lie on to anybody else. They burned it. There's a fascinating testimony on YouTube of a New Age teacher who a few years ago was in a car and she heard on probably Moody Radio a Scottish preacher, Alistair Begg, and she listened to him preaching and she was converted through that. And she was then faced with this terrible dilemma that she had made thousands and thousands of dollars out of selling New Age books. And she now has her ministry online trying to tell people, don't read my books. Because she discovered the lie. And she discovered the beauty and the liberation of a life in Jesus Christ. So, what have you to take from this today? Be confident in Christ. He is our message. Be confident so much that you will engage the culture. And be confident even if you have to do that in the face of opposition, because you have his power running through your veins. Amen? Amen. Be confident, church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who is like unto thee? Lord, we lift you up on high. We proclaim you, we praise you. We thank you too, Lord Jesus, there is no life here that you cannot set free from all the power of sin and of darkness and even of the demonic. Lord Jesus, we know that the devil is real, but your power is greater. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, we ask to see you with eyes so clearly as St. Paul did, so that we may have confidence in you, the risen Christ, the way he had, so that we may minister and see people set free with your glorious power. Glorify your name amongst us more and more and more. We ask this for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.